for the privilege and an honor to be able to assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we began to analyze the five categories of the greatest treasure that have ever existed since the history of the human race. And we are the possessors of these five categories. We only covered two out of the five, and for the benefit of those who were not here yesterday because of legitimate reasons, I'll go over them again. Again, those of you that were not here with illegitimate reasons, I want you to leave the auditorium until I finish this. I might add, by the way, that we had our first assembly today, and the kids did very well. I was rather disappointed with the third and fourth grade. They stumbled through the verse. Little kindergarten kids, man, they got up and they shouted it out, looked so proud, and then the first and second graders, they just tore right into it. Then the seventh and eighth grade did quite well, but there was a kind of a weak point there. I don't know what the idea was. They thought it was rather funny. The verse wasn't funny, but I don't think they really understood it. And I think a lot of times when you don't understand a verse, it's very difficult to memorize it. So then I analyzed it briefly, gave them an idea of what it actually said. For example, the word lad was used in it, L-A-D. That's not a word that we hear quite common amongst our kids in the 1990s. And so I used the New King James, and it said a child, and that was more appreciative. I said, for example, lads are what? And so a young man raised his hand and he says, a boy. I said, right, then this verse only applies to boys. It has nothing to do with girls. So you girls can act exactly the way you want to act. And so they thought that was rather humorous. And then I nailed them with the idea, no, it was David instructing his son, and therefore he uses the masculine. And as you well know in Hebrew, there is no neuter. It's all feminine or masculine, and therefore, oft times, objects that we would use in the neuter, they put a gender to it and either call it he, the boat, or she, the tent, that kind of thing. In any event, the five categories that we have, this is the greatest things that have been given to us in the church age. The first is the first of the stages as adult spiritual life, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. As you well know, these are actually the last stages of spiritual adulthood. And remember, the first five are actually the first four are designed primarily for the spiritual infant or the adolescent believer. You can always tell where you are in the Christian life if you've not learned yet how to faith rest, simple enough, or if you haven't learned how to properly categorize doctrinal information. Then you go through the door of hope we've seen in our outline of the 10 problem-solving devices is equivalent to the personal sense of destiny. And so as you enter through that personal sense of destiny door, you are in effect entering into that door of hope. And the first stage of that door of hope, you remember, is confidence, but it's not quite as it is in the second stage. There are two stages of hope involved there. And the last one, of course, deals with the absoluteness of hope as opposed to just simply hope itself. Confident expectation and absolute expectation. You see, the more you grow in the Lord, the more absolutely sure you are about the future, the more confident you are with that regard. And at first, it is just simply confidence. You have that confidence because of the Word. But it's not quite solidified to the point where it becomes absolute. When it finalizes absolute, you are in the closing stages of spiritual adulthood, and very shortly will be entering into spiritual maturity. The young believer, of course, has very little confidence And that is proved by how easily they're shaken up. And the reason for it is simple. They just don't have enough doctrinal content. You know, your reaction, as that verse indicated, Proverbs 20, verse 11. And in effect, it's saying, you are who you are by what we see. Obviously, it has to do with we are what we are because of what we think. But the actions that are performed on the part of the believer is simply a manifestation, a physical manifestation of what's going on in the mind. And so if you see somebody acting other than out of goodness, then you can only conclude there's something wrong with their thinking. And as I said last night, a person who's in tune with that situation can sit down with a person and have a conversation less than 15 minutes and draw a very important conclusion. Number one, whether or not they're saved. Then two, in what area of spiritual growth have they grown? And to me, as I said last evening, and I've said it in the past, it's appalling the way people know so little about the Christian life. Now, what really annoys me, if anything does, and that does even more so, are those who attend Westside Bible and have had the opportunities to advance and still act like babies. You get mad, you throw things, you huff and you snuff about people. If you're one of these, by the way, when you're confronted with something that's outside of your comfort zone and you go, you haven't grown a bit. You're still a baby. That's the way babies act. And our kindergarten kids don't even do that. They're happy to come to class. And I asked the two girls, I said, what do you think? Fantastic. We love it. That's the way you should act about Bible class. But we don't. It's a matter of convenience. Well, let's see. Television stinks tonight, so let's go to class. That's a real option. I didn't realize that the Word of God was in competition with ER. I remember when I was teaching school here years ago, some of the kids could rattle off all of the scores of the ball games before, both baseball, football, and including hockey. And then they could give you the percentages. Yeah, so-and-so was up to bat. He went 2 for 3, and he's batting 195 or 295 or 304 or whatever. And you give them a simple question in the Bible, and they go, huh? Give this look like all of a sudden they became retarded. And I'm beginning to see that same look with some of our 6th and 7th and 8th graders. They get that look like they just decided that they lost their brain somewhere, like they left it somewhere. But I have to take into consideration, and I think that you can appreciate this, that there's a possibility that of that entire group, it's 5 through 8, some of them might be unsaved. And therefore, I don't blame them for not being excited about God's Word. They're unsaved. But what about the saved ones? The ones that have been sitting here under my ministry for all these years, and you still act the same way you did when you were an infant believer. You get annoyed with people. You get disturbed. As soon as, again, you're out of your comfort zone, if you don't harumph and burst out of the room, you're ready to quit. God doesn't appreciate quitters. Look at Paul. Every time Paul turned around, someone was slapping him in the face. And yet he said, I glory in my infirmities. What's the matter with you, Paul? How can you say you rejoice in your infirmities? You're supposed to be like most of us, piss and moan. Or, as we pronounce it often, P&M. And we do that so easily. We do it at the top of the hat. Somebody challenges us on something that we've said, and right away, I'm going to give it up. Not going to do it anymore. Oh, that's real. That's depth, huh? What, do we have to have everything with roses strewn in our paths and trumpets blaring in our ears? here comes the king. Or the greatest of all. Secondly, the second category is metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. And of course, this is totally dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. We haven't gotten into that as yet. As I indicated recently and again last night, that we will be covering in detail the stream of consciousness. It's about 30-40 pages of doctrine, and I want to go into it in depth so that you can thoroughly understand exactly what the mechanics are and how this information that's contained therein, doctrinal information, ends up circulating in your stream of consciousness. See, right now you have conflicts because you have two viewpoints. And see, for the immature believer, you still have all of that garbage you brought into the Christian life. And the resolution of a problem is generally taken care of by whatever is in your stream of consciousness. It's the way it is, simple enough. And it's based on what is cataloged and categorized in your various storage areas. Let me try to illustrate that the best I can. Let's say you were raised unchecked with regard to the loss of your temper and you're a female. Well, most females, when they get distraught, what do? They run into the bathroom, they lock the door, and they cry. Now, that really solves a lot. I mean, there's the husband out there trying to, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. In effect, he was right and she was wrong, in any event. But he's trying to resolve the situation. Or the man is still a child. And so he decides that he's going to go storming out of the house, and he slams the door. Then he gets in his car and slams the door in his car. See, he's angry. And with all that adrenaline flowing, it's even worse. Then he wonders why he broke a hinge or something on the door. Or does something stupid, like he starts it up, and then he's got to burn rubber half the block. You know, you hear him leave down the street. Oh, that's so bright. He just took about 30,000 miles off those rear tires. And they're not designed to do that. Plus all the stress and strain on the drive lines, in addition to, or drive line, depending upon the type of vehicle you drive, transmissions have a tendency to want to explode at that point. And then if something drastically happens, immediately, it's not his wife's fault, and it couldn't be his, that he drove the car like a complete ass. Oh, no, it's a bad automobile, and he kicks it. I don't know where this kicking of the tires ever originated. I think it's the stupidest thing in the world. What does a person prove by doing that? That they can kick a tire? That's going to show you the worthiness of that automobile? Yeah, it feels like a pretty good tire. Yep, it's okay. My foot bounced off the tire. It's rubber, dummy. And it's pneumatic. What do you expect it to do? Pneumatic meaning it's filled with air, yes. Like some of us. Now, you'll note, by the way, that probably for the next few weeks, I may be dropping my vocabulary a bit because one of our kids went home and said to her mother that she really enjoyed what I was teaching, and she says, and he even teaches us like he would adults. The only problem is, she says, I don't understand half the words he's using. So this morning I said to them, look, I understand that I'm in a rut. I've been teaching adults for 30 years, and I love vocabulary, and I think it conveys. So then I said to them, now suppose I said to you that this passage appears to be ambiguous. And so they all looked at each other, and I said, how many of you know what that means? Not one. But I said to them, now, suppose I said to you, now this passage appears to have two meanings or double meanings. And they understood that. And I says, that's ambiguous. It's not quite clear. We did cover an ambiguous verse. Genesis 1:2 compared with Isaiah 45, verse 11. 18. Isaiah 45:18 says, I, God, have created the heavens and the earth, and I did not create it void, and I created it to be habited. Of course, Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. So I says, that's an ambiguity, or obviously a controversy. So we went through it, and of course we had one kid here who apparently had had some good training, and he shot his hand up, non-Westsider, and he said, well, I think that's the time, he didn't use the word gap, but that's the time when Satan fell. Good. Of course, all the Westsiders knew that. And sometimes they want to be a little bit, you know, I know it all kind of thing. So I show them, and I say, wrong, because I trap them. I love to trap our kids. Yeah, oh, there goes a hand. All right, yes. And they go, wrong. You go, what? Face gets all screwed up. But at least they don't storm out of the class. Like some adults I know. Still haven't learned to be self-controlled. Still act like little children. We have one child that sat in my office today, and I've got this awful-looking chair that's in the office, and that's the detention chair. As a matter of fact, it even leans to the side. It's an ugly thing. And I suggested to my wife that I was going to get some wiring and put it around and then get a helmet and then put two leather thongs on both of the armrests. And she says, no, please don't do that. We'll lose more kids that way. I says, yeah, but if you invite them in there and show them what detention is all about, they'll never act up. Well, we didn't do that. I told the staff that I was going to do that, and they all agreed. Rhonda was right with it. She says, go for it. So the kid was in there and just absolutely terrified. I mean, just sitting there stiff. Wouldn't move a muscle because I told her not to move. And she wouldn't move. 10 minutes of this. And she just stared straight out. Braced at attention. Sitting in that chair. And finally I said, are you ready to go back to your room? And then this bottom part, you know, started in. You know, yes. I said, do you want to come back in here again? She says, no. I says, then get out of here. And just remember, the next time will be worse than this time. Hey, you know, I can threaten them. It doesn't matter what happens. They don't know what I'm going to do. I may look at them and go. I told the staff, I'm the ogre. You just do what you want with me. With regard to the obedience to the children. Right away, some of your minds just jump right into the Clinton gutter. All right, the second category is metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness under the filling of the Spirit. And you see, what happens there is your stream of consciousness then becomes flooded with doctrine. So what is your life going to evidence? Doctrine and its application. And you see it in some. That's encouraging. You see the application of doctrine to experience through the filling of the Spirit, which suggests to me, and by the way, coming up with the excuse, this is what I should have done after the fact, is not sufficient. Because all that says was that was not your first option. And see, when you have doctrine under the filling of the Spirit in your stream of consciousness, this is your first option. However you choose, and you do, you can take the human ride or you can take the spiritual ride. You can go the path of the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit or the sin nature in the flesh. And you see, some of us are so used to using the flesh, that's the first thing we call upon. It's obviously not a spiritual move to harumph and get distraught with other people. Because they may have said something that was outside of your comfort zone. Remember something. Other people may be struggling in certain areas. They may have extreme pain, and you don't know that. I remember in the past, we've had people who snap back at individuals because of the way they reacted to a situation. And then somebody else said to them, by the way, you know, their grandfather just died. They found out their mother had breast cancer and their wife has ovarian cancer. And the person goes, well, I didn't know that. Well, that's the point. Does somebody have to tell you that when you're dealing with fellow believers? Give them the benefit of the doubt. You don't know what's going on in their mind or what their pain is. And give them the opportunity to cover it up if necessary, especially if they're in class. They may be here because they need to be here. They need that comfort. And they certainly don't need some jackass believer snapping at them because of their apparent reaction that wasn't quite fitting to them. Why do we Christians act the way we do? And why is it, by the way, that the unbeliever doesn't sit up and take notice of us as believers? Because we act often like unbelievers in our treatment of each other. I suggest to you that if people began to see our outward appearance of that which we profess within, unbelievers would say, hey, like that young man one time, a friend of mine was teaching a Bible class, and this young man knew his son. Now, when I knew his son was not what I would consider the quintessence of spiritual expression. But when he became older and he became, at least in his later teens, he got with it. And that happens. And so this young man who was unsaved knew this other, the son of this guy who was doing the Bible teaching. And he said, Mr. So-and-so, he says, I know your son. And I see something in your son that I know is not in me. And he said, whatever he has, that's what I would like to have. You think it was easy for that man to lead that young boy to Christ? Simple. He was primed. He was ready to go. He wanted exactly what this young man had. I had a man come to me many years ago and ask me, is so-and-so a believer? Yeah. Then I never want to be one. If that's what a believer is. And I says, don't measure believers by the insult of one individual. The guy was a jerk. Which says something. Believers can be jerks. Stick around if you haven't been here long enough. Westside's loaded with them. And some of them can be pains in whatever body part you want to express. Neck, head, shoulders, whatever. Lower extremities, gluteus maximus. And they are. People here at Westside, some can get on your nerves. They can. There are some here who are obnoxious. Some who are sarcastic. Some who are arrogant. Of course, let's see as I look around, none of them are here tonight. Don't think so. All right, so the second category then has to do with your stream of consciousness. Then we left off with the last one. And incidentally, this brings you into cognitive independence and cognitive invincibility. Not invincibility from the standpoint of arrogance. You just have that confidence of who you are, where you're going. You have a grasp of life. You see, you've entered through that door of personal sense of destiny. You're not trying to find yourself. Thirdly, the third category is virtue love. Now again, we are dealing with spiritual adulthood. I can talk about virtue love all I want. You can get up in the morning and say, today I'm going to try to produce virtue love. And if you don't have the capacity or doctrine and the filling of the Spirit for performance, you are not going to produce virtue love. You see, and most churches have unfortunately excused virtue love and mistakenly put personal love in its place. Or even worse than that, that maudlin emotional love. You know, where they kind of get gushy and kind of, I don't know, sweat on you with love, that kind of thing. We don't need that. You know, perspire all over you with love. That's not the kind of love that's spoken of in the Scripture. It's how you treat each other. Virtue love is based exactly on what it says, based on the virtue of the one doing the loving. If you don't have the virtue, you cannot produce virtue love. What do you think holds a marriage together? A marriage is not held together because of sexual attraction, even though it can continue all the way into the 90s. At least that's my plan. It's virtue. You don't have inordinate expectations of your opposite number. And you take them for who they are. And the older you get, the less capacity they have. Not for life. Oh, they have a greater capacity for life. Unfortunately, the body doesn't want to go along with that. So you limit yourself to your limitations. See, in the world of Hollywood, they can never admit they're getting older. And so they always want that youth revived. You know, the fountain of youth. Drink this potion. Get this facelift. Have your ears end up an inch higher than they were originally. You know, that kind of thing. Or tuck everything somewhere in the rear. The rear of your head, of course. Or have a liposuction and have all the fat drawn out of you so that you can look trim and slim. Of course, I don't know what they do with that excess of skin. Do they tuck that somewhere? And I mean, there's this stuff that's kind of just flopping around. Originally, you see, it was filled out with the mass called fat. And as you get older, you get slower. And as you get slower, you don't metabolize whatever you've eaten as quickly, and therefore you pick up weight. And that's why they call older people, in the female sense, matronly. That's a nice way of saying. Okay? Now, I know some of you young ladies are trying very hard, and you are probably winning the battle at this point. But the battle of the bulge is far more than World War II. It continues as you grow older because your body begins to change internally. Now, I know for a fact that I eat considerably less than I did 40 years ago. My wife will document the fact that I used to go to work and I had a lunchbox. And in that lunchbox, in addition to cookies and pudding and whatever, were five full sandwiches. All right? And I would sit during lunch hour in a hangar at Williams Air Force Base, and I would eat five sandwiches. Of course, we played hearts, so they went down faster. And I'd eat five sandwiches, and I'd eat my cookies and crackers or whatever else I had, and that cup of whatever she'd give me, like fruit salad or whatever it was, and then I'd look around for more. Now, I make myself a sandwich. And I go, oh, this is so good. You know, it's... And I take five bites out of it, and that's it. I'm filled. But I don't metabolize it as quickly. That's the whole principle of metabolizing doctrine. You take it while you're young. Because you have a lot of thinking to do. And you have the stamina. And I'm very grateful for those who are considered elderly and still have the stamina to sit and learn doctrine. Most don't. And I don't mean just simply because of senility. They just can't do it. You know why they can't? Because they never did. The third category, then, is virtue love. And this is the inventory of God's treasure house in problem-solving devices. There are four areas of virtue love. They are, and see again, what have we done? We've entered into the door of hope, which is equivalent to the personal sense of destiny. So we've got the last four categories of the problem-solving devices to pick up on. What are they? Number one, personal love for God the Father. And why does the believer have personal love for God the Father? How can the believer or anyone have personal love for anyone else? One word, knowledge. Knowledge. The knowledge of that person. Now, I'm sure a lot of you, I know I did, before you married, you may have dated others. And you said to yourself, well, she's not, in my case, she's not the top of my list. Matter of fact, in some cases, it was the bottom of my list. But I had no other date, so, you know, what else do you do? Yeah. And unfortunately, you act that way, and they're totally aware of the fact that they're on the bottom of the totem pole. Then you had others, and the more you knew of them, the less you wanted to be with them. And then you met that special one, and you found that not only did you want to know more about them, but you wanted to be with them more so that you could learn more about them, because they were advancing very quickly up to numero uno, number one. And eventually you got to the point after probably a year or two that this person is definitely, because of your knowledge of that individual, not these 6 week, I'm in love. No, you're not. You want to go to bed with somebody. That's what you want. You're not being led by your brain. Young men, for example, think with other parts of their body until they get to the point where they start using their brain. That's amazing, the conclusions they come to. Prior to that, it's just, we might call that Operation Clinton. I'm not going to give the man the benefit of the doubt because he's a scoundrel, he's a thief, he's a liar, he's a cheat. And you know who should be the greatest insulted person in the world? The American public. That's who he's insulted. Not Hillary, not himself, not his daughter. He insulted the American people. He's degraded the office of president. And when I hear these stupid people say, well, you know, his personal business is not our business. His life is our business. He's our president. He holds the highest fact, the position within the world. He's the most powerful person in the world. And what do we got? Guy that plays with cigars. Wait till that comes out. Most people don't even realize what that was all about. Wait till the Congress and the Senate hear about that one. It's rumor right now. So, well, what did he do with the cigar? I won't tell you. Use your imagination. Anyway, you look at it, it's kinky. Personal love for God the Father. Impersonal love for all mankind. You'll notice, by the way, that this is a part of virtue love. You don't get up in the morning and say to yourself, all right, I'm ready to take on the world and reflect my impersonal love for everyone. You can't do it. Now, if you've tried, you already know what I'm saying. It isn't something you practice. It isn't something you develop. You stand in front of the mirror and say, 75 times, I will have impersonal love for all mankind. The first guy that cuts you off, there you go. Okay? I used to be one of those window roller downers, you know, kind of thing. And my wife would say, please, honey, don't. And I'd pull right alongside the person. Ding, kong. And I'd look. She said, quit staring at him. You know why I don't do it now? I might get shot. Not only that, no. I've learned. What does it accomplish? So you aggravate the person in the car. They may get thoroughly aggravated. They may not have any self-control whatever. And not only cut you off, but cause an accident. And you're involved in it. Now you really solved the problem, didn't you? That's like a person that tries to eradicate their fears as well as their anxieties by drinking. Well, now you got two problems. The next morning you wake up, the fear and the anxiety is still there. It didn't go away. Oh, it was gone temporarily. Now your head is as big as an elephant. You can hardly get through the door. And you're so pleasant to be around. And your breath smells like a sewer, because you decided to mix as you were going along during the night. You know, you started off with one and then mixed it with another and mixed that with another, and you've got Vesuvius going on in your stomach. Doesn't work. Impersonal love for all mankind. But you'll notice, by the way, it starts with personal love for God the Father. And this impersonal love is based on virtue. And how do you develop that virtue? Maximum metabolized doctrine in the soul. Remember, under the second category. Under the filling of the Spirit in your stream of consciousness. Now, what does the Holy Spirit mimic in your life? Not himself. He was sent to mimic someone, to imitate someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, study his life and see how he reacted in given situations. When he got angry, that was true anger. Nothing wrong with anger. But we never see that he went into the corner and pouted. Or he got annoyed because somebody asked him to do something or didn't go along with his agenda, and so he went up on the mountain and cried. There was no bathroom door to slam. Or stepped on a cricket in revenge. Are you suggesting, therefore, that believers can actually be Christ-like? What is the whole idea of the Christian way of life? That is the advance of the Christian way of life. God's not interested in your agenda. He's interested in his agenda. And that means to imitate Christ. See, Paul even said that, didn't he, somewhere? Be ye imitators of Christ, as I am. And when he did say, mimic me or imitate me, he said that only because he was mimicking Christ. It's an interesting Greek word, by the way, mimic. It's mimiki. So you see, that's Greek, not English. And finally, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And this means that as you walk through life, you are more aware of the fact not only is he your Savior, but he becomes your best friend. And you know, I'm sure that you've sung it, I've sung it, we've probably all sung it, it gets sung mostly on Sundays. What a friend we have in Jesus. And that kind of friendship is equal to the kind of friendship that they have surrounding them. It's kind of shallow. And you'll notice a lot of friendship is based on what that person can do for you. That isn't a friend. That's a tool. When I reach in my toolbox and I pull out a screwdriver, I don't say, you're my friend. Now, sometimes I have to talk to some of my tools because they just don't quite do what I would like them to do. Only because the person on the other end of the tool can't quite do what he used to be able to do. The other day I was trying to get a top off some super glue. And incidentally, that super glue that's up on top there, unless you've taken it down, way on the picture over there, not the picture, but the bulletin board. And I handed it to Dave Engel. I couldn't get the top off. I pulled and I pushed and I was twisted and so on and so forth. But see, these arthritic fingers won't do it anymore. And so I said, Dave, can you get this off? He said, sure. Now, unfortunately, he took the whole top off. So it just has a big hole in there, and the super glue is down inside. By now, it's probably dried up. But I glued that magnet thing that you clean the tapes with. That's fixed, I think. Unless it's broken again. Super glue is great stuff. But I couldn't get the top off. My wife comes to me and says, can you get the top off of this? No. So I grab it. Krisha, come here. And she goes, gets pretty bad. The fourth category is momentum testing for suffering and blessing. Momentum testing suffering for blessing, providential preventive suffering. This should be, trigger a thought. Why? Because we're currently studying it. Momentum testing. You see, every day we are confronted with this test. And the categories that come out of this are simple. People, thought, system, and adversity. You know, people can get in your way. So, yeah, I wish they'd get out of my way. No, you have to deal with people. And see, that's where that impersonal love concept comes in. So that you can deal with people on the right basis. Let's face it, the average soul on planet Earth doesn't want to do anything that does not reflect what's in it for me. What do I get from it? It was quite interesting when they suggested or asked some of the fans in St. Louis, what would you do if you retrieved the 62nd home run ball? They had already estimated that a minimum price was $1 million. Okay? Well, the guy that had caught the 61st said, I'll do the same thing I did with the 61st. And that ball was worth about $100,000 because it tied the record. He gave it back to McGuire, not one of our McGuires. Oh, I don't know. You might be related and don't even know it. Then the 62nd, this same guy said, if I catch it, and many of them said in the stands, we'll give it back to Mark McGuire. Others said, Baird, I'll keep that thing and sell it for the highest bidder. I was so thrilled when he hit the 62nd, and it was a line drive below the bottom deck. Nobody got it. That settled the situation right there. Now, I don't know if he did that purposely, because frankly, that's the only home run out of the 62 that did not reach the grandstands. Some of them were blasts. One was 558 feet in climbing when it hit the upper deck. This guy's got tremendous power. This ball, they said, never went over 6 feet high from the bat and ended up below the stands. One of the guys that works there retrieved it, brought it back, and of course it's on its way to Cooperstown, because that's exactly what Mark said he was going to do with the ball. He could have made a fortune, but he's already making a fortune. You know, when you make $20 million a year, what's an extra million? Like this guy says, well, I give to charity $1 million a year. That's, you know, for you and I, that's a buck. People testing. They'll get in your way and they'll test you. Now, some do it purposely. Yes. I'll give you an example of that. I've actually spoken with women who are actually under the design of ruining a marriage because they wanted the husband. And so they would do all kinds of, well, that's people testing to the utmost. Of course, I also have a problem with that, because if the man is not sending out any signals, the woman is not interested. You know how single women send out signals? There's a signal they send out to single men. It's kind of a, you know, it's a kind of a honing thing. Beep, 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 beep. You know, and then he goes, beep, 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 beep. Married men, you know what should be their signal? Nothing! But married men go into a situation and they start going beep, 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 beep. And there's some women out there, that's exactly what they want to hear. Let's see, in Hawaii it has to do with a flower on one side or the other. Is that right? A color of the flower, if it's pink, yeah, they're available. If it's white, they're not, or something like that. Or if it's on the right side, they are. If it's on the left side, they aren't, you know. Rings don't really mean anything anymore. They see a ring. Some women just simply say, good, that's better for me. It's more competitive. You see, you mean there are actually women out there? Of course there are. We are not living in a utopic society. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is the devil's world. And we just happen to be stuck in it for the duration, until that duration is derated, i.e. the rapture. I sincerely believe that we are part of the rapture generation. But then, 200 years ago, faithful ministers of the word would probably say the same thing. You say, on what basis do you think that? There is no basis. You say, do you have some special insight? No. Is it a desire on your part? Yep. Is it a wishful desire on your part? Yep. Is it a confident expectation on your part? Yep, but it's not absolute. Evidence testing. All of this sees to see if your momentum can continue. Look, momentum is very difficult to start. It's like inertia. Inertia and momentum are basically the same thing. On the old T6s, they had two ways in which they started them. You either started it with an auxiliary power unit, which was a 24-volt system that they plugged into the side of the aircraft. And the idea was that when the pilot wanted to start the aircraft, especially on the G models, we didn't have them, but especially on the G models, you just simply pushed the starter button. There were two buttons almost side by side. One was a dilution button, oil dilution. It was raw fuel that actually went into the cylinders. And the other was the starter. Sometimes the starter was on the floor, like some of the old Chevrolets. Got to remember, these airplanes were built in 1941, 39, 40, 41, and 42. The ones we had were 44s, you know, new models. They had 5 trillion miles on them. In any event, there was another way in which you could start if the battery was dead. Inside the cockpit, remember, it held two, one in the front, one in the back. In the pilot's side, there was a fire extinguisher, and then right next to it, I think, was this handle. And it was a handle that you put into the side of the aircraft, and you kind of screwed it in, all right, and you stood there on the wing, and you started in. Now, when you tried to crank that thing, at first it was extremely difficult because you were trying to build inertia or momentum in that starter. And so sometimes we have to have two guys on it. And we'd start in, you'd start to go, and then you'd start, and then finally, man, that thing moves so easily, and if you let go, it'd knock your head right off. And then we'd look at the pilot and we'd say, pull. And so he had a, or we could do it on the outside. Talk about crude. There was a wire mesh, okay, cable, that went to the engager in the back of the starter. And there was a little round circle on the end. So you put your finger in there, and when you were ready, you just pulled on that. And then, of course, the prop would go, ing, 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 and you just hope, please start. Otherwise, there you go again. Okay? Later, they really improved it, not on that airplane, but on some jet aircraft where they used 20-millimeter cannons, a blank shell. And you simply stuck it in the side, and he'd say, fire in the hole, and he meant it. And you'd hear, boom! And the thing fire right up. No batteries. Of course, the aircraft had a battery, but you didn't need to start it with one. Needless to say, momentum. And momentum in running. You need it. The minute you start looking around or slow down, you've got to build it back up again. So it's like coasting. And of course, Satan's out there trying to break your stride, break your momentum, do anything to slow you down. And in some cases, he is mightily succeeding. The fifth is the promotion status quo. Which means that once you go through the door of hope, you are in the status quo of being promoted by God. Now remember, promotion by God is not the same as promotion by man. Man promotes based on human effort. Nothing wrong with that. God promotes on spiritual advance. And frankly, I agree with the statement, you've not been promoted unless you've been promoted by God. And I don't care what the accolades are, how many plaques you have in your office, all the rest of it. The ultimate promotion, of course, is spiritual maturity and all of the blessing that has accompanied that. And the reason for it is because in spiritual maturity, you now express maximum glorification of the Trinity. That's what it's all about. But see, if your objective in life is not to glorify Him, then you're never going to advance. And you see, our agenda says, I'm out to glorify whom? Meme. Okay? God's agenda says, I want you to do what you do on the basis of glorifying me, not you. And this has always been amazing to me, that how He blesses us because we glorified Him. And He's the one that worked it through us so that we could glorify Him. Fantastic. All He says is, let me use you as a vessel fit for my use. The tool in the hand of the Master. A guy called me yesterday and asked me if I could do some work on a oud. I don't know if you've ever seen one. They're a very fine instrument. They're Arabic. Generally, they have a bowl and extremely fine work that is generally done. And he said, this one is magnificent. He says, the only problem is the neck needs to be reset. I says, thank you, but no thank you. I didn't want to even go into that. I didn't want to touch it because I'm not a master in the area of resetting necks on ouds. You say, well, how do you reset a neck on a bouzouki? Easy. Very simple. So what do? I take the bouzouki, I turn on my bandsaw, and I just go, nying! You say, but you just cut the neck off. Exactly. And I put a new one on. That's the way you reset it. I'm not about to do that on a, as he described it on the phone, a beautiful, beautiful instrument. Now, somebody who's a master in that area can do it. Some of you are masters in your trade, and you should be. And you've probably been rewarded in that area with equal salary. Rightfully so. But remember, you've never really been promoted unless you're promoted by God. If that's your interest. So man's going to give you this all your life. And then you'll stand before the Lord and you'll hear silence. Wouldn't you like eternal applause? All of the angels of eternity saying, hey, by the way, there's, you know who that is? Can't you see by that grace hanging about his neck? I suggest to you that most believers will go through life empty-headed. Excuse me, throughout eternity, empty-headed, without a crown, because while on earth, ditto. Empty-headed life. Father, thank you, and we praise you for challenging us this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.